Well, on and off over the past 9 months now, some off, but mostly on, we've been moving through a sermon series in the New Testament book of Acts, and it's time to bring that baby in for a landing today. New Testament book of Acts is the story of what happened after the resurrected Jesus' interactions with his disciples and others after he ascended back to heaven. It's the story of the foundation of the first church. It's the story of the Spirit of God coming upon repentant people in a way that had not been possible prior to the cross. And it's the story of a great salvation from sin spreading out into the world, spreading due to the brave preaching of those who had come to realize that Jesus was a treasure worth holding on to, even if it would cost them their very lives. As we entered into the final three sermons of my Acts sermon series, I told you that these three sermons were going to serve as victory laps for three of the main themes we focused on in our series. The third to final sermon was a victory lap for the theme of the intensity of commitment to Jesus that all of his followers are called to. And those early Christians modeled that for us in their deep desire to obey and follow Jesus well. Some even, as I just mentioned, willingly following him into persecution and even death. Is that the type of priority and commitment that we give to Jesus? In the second to final Acts sermon, we wrapped up our series-long look at the question, what can or what should a Christ-following life look like with the Holy Spirit active within us? We also took a look in that sermon at some sticky subjects regarding spiritual gifts, some things that people have differing views on. Today, then, we reach the final Acts sermon, and the central theme that will be given one more lap here today is in regards to another question we've been asking here and there throughout this sermon series, and that is, do the types of miracles described in the book of Acts still happen today? Do the types of miracles described in the book of Acts still happen today? We're going to do some talking about that this morning, and of course, I'll wrap everything up with some last thoughts on the stories we've been reading and studying together from this book. Well, before we get into our main topic for today, there was a subject that made sense to talk about in my second-to-last sermon on the book of Acts, the one about the Holy Spirit in us and on spiritual gifts. And I didn't have time to squeeze that subject into that particular sermon, so I had promised that day to talk about it with you today. I'm going to fulfill that promise now. So as the Apostle Paul traveled around and started churches, one of the things he taught new believers was about how the Holy Spirit comes to live within Christ followers to help us and convict us and enable us to grow in our relationship with God. And Paul told those people also that the Holy Spirit had been giving from time to time various supernatural gifts to those he chose to. Here's some of Paul's teaching on that from 1 Corinthians 12, where he wrote, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. To each Christ follower, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between the spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines." We talked about some of those gifts of the Spirit in that second to last Acts sermon. I'm not going to repeat what we talked about there. You can listen to the September 25 sermon on our website if you're interested. But what we did not do in that sermon was discuss Paul's teaching on how these spiritual gifts ought to be practiced within a church worship service. That would be important for us to know because we are a church. And since this is not something I teach on often here, I thought we should take the opportunity to go through it quickly. So for that, then, we jump ahead two chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's where Paul writes this. He says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified." And we saw the interpretation of tongues in that 1 Corinthians 12 list of spiritual gifts. So that would be the supernatural ability given by God to someone so that they can understand the spiritual words God has given another person and then interpret those things. Let's move over to verse 23 now, where Paul says, "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and they're brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.' Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Paul is all about tongues. I skipped verse 18 there, but in it he says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." So he's all about it, but in this section of scripture we just read, Paul's essentially posing this question to the church. If somebody comes in to check out your church who's not a believer, and they sit next to people who are speaking unintelligibly, perhaps speaking unintelligibly loudly, is that person more likely to want to know more about Jesus, or are they going to want to get out of the building as quickly as possible? Paul says right there, he says, they will think that you're out of your minds. This could become an obstacle for that person to learning the message of Jesus. But he says that if a prophecy is delivered and a church attender is given supernatural knowledge about that visitor and communicates it, then that visitor is going to be amazed and say, "Oh, wow, God is here." So how do we apply these things at Calvary? Well, Paul said we should not forbid speaking in tongues, but at least if it's speaking in tongues that's drawing a great deal of attention, we're supposed to ask for an interpretation. Otherwise, Paul said, the tongue speaker is to remain quiet. That's an instruction we can follow. Now, I know that some of you speak in tongues quietly during worship. And to use Paul's language, I see no reason to forbid that, right? However, can I ask you to please be sensitive to even how your quiet speaking in tongues might impact someone listening to you nearby who has no background in those things? Just be aware of who's sitting near you, I think. Let's take care not to freak anybody out. Now, I don't think this next thing has happened since I've been your pastor, but I'll repeat today that I am very open to prophecy being spoken here if you've been given that spiritual gift. I do, however, in keeping with Paul's request for orderliness, would like to ask that it would be accomplished in this way. If something comes to you by the Spirit during worship that you feel like you're supposed to say, if possible, I'd like you to come and talk to me while I'm also worshiping, because that will allow me to have just a moment to pray about that thing. Maybe I'll include a deacon in on that or something. Likely then we will go forward together at a time that makes sense during the worship service and deliver that message together with confidence. But also, I think with humility, because, you know, sometimes we think we're hearing the Spirit and maybe we're not. So we can offer it with confidence, but also with some humility. Paul said that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So I would think that normally prophecy can be done in an orderly way like this rather than just suddenly shouting out. If you're someone who feels that you have the gift of prophecy, I would be interested to know that. And you maybe could come and talk to me about that sometime. And then with all of these spiritual gifts, of course, my constant encouragement is that we all work to be relatively certain that it is God doing these things in us and not just something that's coming up from our own thoughts or emotions. We don't talk often about how the spiritual gifts ought to be practiced within our worship services here, and made sense, I thought, to take this opportunity to do that. So, promise from my last sermon to cover that topic with you today has now been completed. Let's move on. I am going to invite you to open your Bibles now to the end of the book of Acts, although we're really only going to skim through the two chapters we have left. But yeah, if you'd find a black Bible there, if you didn't bring one, Acts chapter 27 is going to be on page number 1122. Acts chapter 27. Before skimming through these last two chapters, let me remind you of where we're at in the story. Paul had received a communication from the Holy Spirit that he was supposed to travel to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit told him that something terrible was going to happen to him there. But he was still supposed to go. Paul obeyed, he went, and the terrible thing did happen. Paul was attacked by a mob of Jews in the temple courts in Jerusalem who knew who he was and believed him to have been going around teaching against Jewish law and custom. And they got after him. In fact, it says they nearly killed him before the Roman commander of the city stepped in. Paul was arrested then and put through one trial after another. The Jews wanted him put to death. The Romans didn't know what to do with him. And so he sat imprisoned, comfortably, but imprisoned nonetheless, for over 2 years. Finally, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard before the emperor in Rome. If you look down now to the beginning of chapter 27 with me, you'll see that our author Luke is telling us there that he, so Luke was with Paul at this point, and another supporter named Aristarchus went with Paul as he was placed upon a ship with some other prisoners bound eventually for Rome. Again, we're just going to skim through this. It's actually a pretty interesting, detailed story, especially if you have a little map of the journey they took with you as you read it, but I'll let you do that at home. The next verses there tell us that the ship's progress was slow, and by the time they arrived at the island of Crete, they had decided that they needed to dock the ship for the winter. However, just as they were nearing the port on the island that they wanted to overwinter at, I'm in verse 14 now, it says that a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. This kept on for many days. Everyone was very fearful. One day, Paul informed them, verse 22 now, that an angel of God had come to him and told him that although the ship would be destroyed by the storm, no one on board would lose their life. After about 2 weeks of being pushed out of control by the storm, what the angel had told Paul came about. The ship was blown to an island where it got hung up in the shallows and was destroyed by the strong waves, but everyone on board was able to swim to safety. That island turned out to be Malta, an inhabited island, not all that far from Italy. We're into chapter 28 now, the final chapter of Acts. Verse 2 of chapter 28 says that the residents of Malta showed great kindness to the shipwrecked people, and Paul then returned the favor. Check out verse 7. Where it says, there was an estate there that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home, showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were also cured. So one last round of miraculous healings in the book of Acts for us. Verse 11 of chapter 28 says that they stayed there for 3 months, waiting out the winter, and then they set sail again, eventually reaching Italy, where they shifted to traveling over land. And then take a look at the end of verse 14 with me now. It says, "And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there," and check that out, the gospel had beat Paul to Rome. There were already Christian believers there, and they came to welcome him. I'll start verse 15 over. "The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." And then just to finish off the chapter, as was his custom, Paul reached out to the Jewish community in Rome first and sought to convince them of Jesus. They actually had to come to him since he was under guard. Some came to believe in Jesus, some didn't. And then here are the final words of Acts, verse 30. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance." So the book of Acts ends before Paul's life does. I'll fill you in on what scholars believe happened to Paul after that in a moment. But first, let's go back to these miraculous healings Paul was enabled by God to do on the island of Malta. And I'll just ask the question again. Does God still perform miracles like those miracles today? Here and there throughout our sermon series on Acts, I've been drawing from a book I was grateful to find called The Case for Miracles, written and published just 4 years ago by a former legal editor for the Chicago Tribune turned author named Lee Strobel. I had been wondering if anyone out there had ever investigated the evidence for modern-day miracles. You know, we've all heard claims of God still working miracles today, but I was wondering, has anybody actually ever followed up on those claims and, you know, investigated the medical records and interviewed the people to see if these claims were legit? Well, it turns out that actually a number of people have done that, and Lee Strobel is one of them. I've given you a few examples of modern-day miracles from his book over the past few months. You'll remember I also brought a first-hand account of a miraculous healing to you last Easter in my interview with Melissa Harris. That was unrelated to the Strobel book. But anyhow, I thought it would be good to grab one last story from our book by Lee Strobel before our series comes to an end. Barbara was diagnosed at the Mayo Clinic with progressive multiple sclerosis, and one of her physicians, Dr. Harold P. Adolph, a board-certified surgeon who had performed 25,000 operations in his career, later wrote that Barbara was one of the most hopelessly ill patients I ever saw. This former high school gymnast had begun tripping, bumping into walls, unable to grasp the rings in gymnastics training, and she eventually got this dire diagnosis. Over the next 16 years, Barbara's condition continued to deteriorate. One of her lungs became non-functional, the other one operated at less than 50%. She lost control of urination, went legally blind, and a feeding tube was inserted into her stomach. By 1981, she hadn't been able to walk for 7 years. Her body had twisted like a pretzel into a fetal position, hands permanently flexed to the point that her fingers nearly touched her wrists. Another doctor at that point named Thomas Marshall, who also wrote later about her case, told her family then that she wouldn't live longer than 6 months. One day, someone called in Barbara's story to the radio station of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. A request was broadcast for listeners to pray fervently for Barbara. Some 450 Christians wrote letters to her church saying that they were lifting her up in prayer. On Pentecost Sunday of 1981, Barbara's aunt came over to read her some of the letters that had been sent. Suddenly, during a lull in the conversation, Barbara heard a man's voice speak from behind her, even though there was no one else in the room. The voice said, "My child, get up and walk." Seeing that Barbara had become agitated, another friend in the room plugged the trach hole in her neck so she could speak. "I don't know what you're going to think about this," she told them, "but God just told me to get up and walk. I know he really did. Run and get my family. I want them here with us." When her family arrived, Barbara got out of bed and removed her oxygen. She was standing on legs that had not supported her for years. Her vision was returning, and she was no longer short of breath. She could move her feet and hands freely. That evening, there was a worship service at Wheaton Wesleyan Church where Barbara's family attended. Most of the congregation knew about Barbara's grave condition. During the service, when the pastor asked if anyone had any announcements, Barbara stepped into the center aisle and casually strolled toward the front. Whispers came from all parts of the church. People started clapping, and then, as if led by a divine conductor, the entire congregation began to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Next day, Barbara came to Dr. Marshall's office. Seeing her in the hallway, walking towards him, he says, "I thought I was seeing a ghost. No one had ever seen anything like this before." He told Barbara, "This is medically impossible, but you are now free to go out and live your life." A chest x-ray that afternoon showed her lungs were perfectly normal, and she was eventually restored to complete health. Barbara has now lived 35 years, Strobel said, without a recurrence of her illness. Dr. Marshall wrote, "I've never witnessed anything like that before or since, and I considered it a rare privilege to observe the hand of God performing a true miracle." That story has been written about in two different books with testimony from the doctors involved. There's a signed medical report from the time documenting her healing. Brilliant New Testament scholar Craig Keener, who was the one telling Lee Strobel about Barbara's story in the book, says that he personally interviewed Barbara and also confirmed the facts with her former doctors. Pretty amazing stuff. And I'd love to keep going. There's so many good stories in Strobel's book with evidence cited, but we'll stop there. The answer to our question on whether miracles like the ones described in the book of Acts, whether or not they still happen today, has to be yes. I'd say Barbara's experience looks a lot like the stories that we've been reading in Acts. Now, it may very well be that God doesn't do these types of things at the same frequency that he did when the gospel was just starting to get out there in those earliest days. But I believe we've seen some pretty strong evidence over the last few months that would support the statement, yes, God still works miracles today. And as we've been saying, yeah, it's really hard to understand how God works. I mean, you know, the obvious questions are, why did Barbara get healed and not others who suffer with MS who have been prayed for? Why did Melissa, our interviewee at Easter, receive healing from the Lord, but not Jackson Nelson, the 20-something-year-old grandson of former Calvary pastor Bruce Nelson, who died just a few weeks ago, despite tons of prayer going up for this young Christ-following man? Don't know the answer to that. I've been reminding us in our sermon series that even back when Jesus was healing people, he didn't heal everybody, and even those he healed, we have to assume, got sick and died later on. So miraculous healings, the kinds of things we're talking about here, really are just temporary healings. The message of Jesus, though, is that for those who turn from pursuing their own way and make a commitment to following him, there's a permanent, not temporary, healing coming. So that means these occasional temporary displays of God's healing power are just glimpses for us of what God will do for his followers in heaven. Well, hopefully that answers that question we've been working on for a while. So what happened to Paul after the story of the last chapter of Acts? It's a little uncertain, but there is good reason to believe that Paul was actually pardoned and enabled to resume free travel and ministry again. Comments he makes in the letters that we have in our Bibles that he wrote to Timothy and Titus make it look like he was able to get out of there and get back at it again. However, it's also believed that that new round of freedom for him only lasted a couple of years. Church tradition tells us that Paul got swept up in the terrible persecution of Christian believers unleashed by Roman Emperor Nero, and he was executed then. 2 Timothy looks like it might have been one of the very last letters Paul wrote. It appears that he was writing it while awaiting his execution. Look at chapter 4 of that letter with me, verse 6. Paul says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So Paul met his end in Rome. Interestingly, the other key builder of the early church and hero of Acts, the Apostle Peter, was also killed in Rome as part of the same persecution not that long after Paul. But the fact that these two men died in that particular city carries some meaning with it. You see, 30-some years prior to the deaths of Peter and Paul, an implosion had taken place in a city they both frequented, Jerusalem. It was a spiritual implosion. The Son of God had died upon a tree, and everything got quiet for a while. Until, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, some women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and the men said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." Explosion! Colossal spiritual explosion. And just if that explosion had happened on the bottom of the seafloor, the resurrection of Jesus Christ created a spiritual tsunami wave that began building in Jerusalem. It ran smack dab into 3,000 people who bowed the knee to Jesus on the day of Pentecost, the day of the first ever Christian sermon preached by Peter. Sometime later, that wave broke through the walls of Jerusalem and began spilling out over the countryside around it. From Jerusalem, it poured into Samaria. It followed a eunuch down into Ethiopia. It spread to Tyre and Sidon. It flowed out onto the road to Damascus, where Paul was first flooded by it. It hit Cyprus and Lystra and Iconium. It moved unrestrained into Colossae and Ephesus, into Antioch and Smyrna. It rolled out to Philippi and Thessalonica. It rebuked the false gods in Greek Athens and Corinth. In Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended to heaven, Jesus had told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Acts begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome, a city that was in many ways at that time the capital of the world. So the fact that Peter and Paul both had their lives ended in Rome is symbolic of the success of their mission. They had gotten the gospel to Rome. The location of their deaths says something about the power of the gospel tsunami wave. Paul and Peter had fought the good fight and finished their race there, but the greater mission continued on after them, and it continues yet today. We have a role to play in this story, Calvary. This church, we are part of the tsunami story. There are still nooks and crannies around here that the water hasn't hit. There are still people in our community who need the gospel and who need Jesus. I've been calling us lately to go deeper into that mission. I've been calling upon us to pray daily for the growth of God's kingdom in Madison and surrounding area, for the growth of our church. I've called for us to get out there and build relationships with people who need the Lord in their lives. We need to work at this. It takes effort, and now is the time. We need to pray. We need to invite. We need to love. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, no different than the members of the churches we've been reading about in Acts. Their mission is our mission. So let's keep alive in our memory banks the passion that we've seen from the early Christ followers in these stories, and let's go duplicate it. Amen, church. Amen. Lord Jesus, I ask that you fill us with the passion of these early followers of yours. I ask that you make it new for us, like it's the beginning of the tsunami wave rather than 2,000 years later. Because the work today is just as important as it was back then. Holy Spirit, do your good work in us and push us out there. Direct us into the relationships we need to get into in order to share your goodness with people, just as Paul and Peter and the others did. Open doors. Move in our community. Do a great movement of your Spirit here. Call upon your name, Jesus Christ. Heal. Lead. And save. How we need you, Lord. Come upon us in a new and fresh way. May it be so.